Our scripture today comes from the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kingdom to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, to do good works, which God prepared us in advance for us to do.
Wakey, wakey. Oh, I'm so glad that Wendy led us in that time of pausing and listening and just enjoying being in the presence of the Lord and receiving his grace, because it's so easy to be so programmed that we're just running from one thing to another. And I think it's really good to practice that waiting on him and just enjoying being in the presence of our triune, wonderful God. This last week I preached on Exodus chapter 20 as we go through the Revised Common Lectionary, as you go through our series on the covenant. And I wanted to stay in Exodus 20 because how do you know that it's impossible to preach in any fair way about such a deep foundational part of the Bible? But then I read this week's scripture from the Revised Common Lectionary, and I'm like, well, if we don't preach this one now, then it's going to be 4 years until we get to do it again. So I'm like, okay, Ephesians chapter 2. So you can do your own further study on the Ten Commandments last week. You know, you can look at the questions which are available at the back and at the YouTube and on the podcast as well. And there will also be discussion questions for Ephesians chapter 2. But I wanted to move on because sometimes it's good for us to be reminded of the richness of the gospel, of what salvation, of what life in Christ looks like. And so we start with these words: as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, Ephesians chapter 2. And so much of the brokenness and the sadness and the tragedy of what's happening in this world, it's not wholly due to Satan, but it's largely due to him. And that he is the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So we're jumping straight off into this passage and realizing that Paul isn't mincing his words. He's straight shooting. This isn't seeker-sensitive language. What he's doing is he's assessing reality. And for anyone who has had a medical diagnosis, I guess that you wouldn't be grateful to the doctor who tried to sugarcoat the message for you. If you have cancer, you want to know that you have cancer. If you have endometriosis, you want to know that you have endometriosis. If you have Parkinson's, then you want to know that you have Parkinson's. It's that know your enemy thing. Well, maybe you don't want to know, but you for sure you don't want to be lied to at that moment. And in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul is assessing the condition for everyone who is outside of Christ. He says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. Of course, here he's talking to people who were saved, but he's assessing how things are for everyone. This is their spiritual reality. There's this sort of half-life that people live who are outside of Christ. This is and this is no commentary on how nice they are or pleasant or any kind of those things. It's simply saying this: if we were created for union with Jesus Christ, then outside of Christ, all that we can hope for is a kind of a half-life, a life spent in the shades and the shadows of this world, where even the happiest day is an overcast sort of day compared to the bright sun of life in Jesus Christ. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, there seems to be a sort of a causality going on here, that our transgressions and our sins have caused spiritual death. So transgressions, so these are two different words. Transgressions can be translated as a false step or a blunder. Sin means missing the mark. So outside of Christ, what we are destined to is a life of blundering through life, of blundering into sin, and of continually missing the mark. I remember the time that my grandma Kathy, who's no longer with us, so God rest her soul, and this is actually Mothering Sunday in the UK, so of course, I'm thinking of her and my other grandma Joan, and of course my mum. But I remember this time that Grandma Kathy came over to our house in Neath to look after us when we were kids while my parents were away. Now, Grandma Kathy didn't drive much, but while she was with us, she managed to find the courage to drive around locally. And I remember that we were driving through Caddickston, which was a couple of miles away from our house. We were at the top of the hill, and this was at the bottom of the hill. And we drove up to the roundabout, and she drove the wrong way around the roundabout. Okay, and I remember us kids were in the back, and we could see what was happening, and we shouted, "Grandma, you're going the wrong way." And when you're mid-roundabout going the wrong way, probably someone shouting at you in the back isn't the most helpful thing. That's probably not what you need right now. But when Grandma Grandma drove the car onto the roundabout, she thought that she was going the right way. But here's a great case of thinking something is true does not make it so. She was wrong. She was way off. She blundered into danger. She missed the mark of the right lane. In biblical language, she was knee-deep in her transgressions and sins at that moment in time. And outside of Christ, we are destined to a life of missing the mark, of blundering into sin. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. This is saying, friends, that there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And so Christ is the king of the kingdom of light, and the devil is the ruler of the kingdom of darkness. Or as it says here, the kingdom of the air. Well, why does it say the kingdom of the air? What does the air have to do with anything? Well, the NIV Cultural Background Study Bible informs us that in Paul's day, the air was considered to be the lowest of the heavens, and this was the strata or the area that was inhabited by spirits. The New International Commentary expands on this and says this: "The domain of the air, in fact, is another way of indicating the heavenly realm, which according to Ephesians 6 verse 12, which is the armor of God passage, is the abode of those principalities and powers, world rulers of this darkness and spiritual forces of wickedness against which the people of Christ wage war." So Paul is assuming this spiritual reality, this spiritual strata, which I've tried to explain in past sermons, kind of overlays ours. There's our reality, our physical reality, then there's a spiritual reality that overlays ours. Pastor Kevin Gay went into some more depth about this on January the 28th when he preached here. But this morning, this is the takeaway. Just as there are kings and prime ministers and presidents and premiers and counselors and hierarchies and countries and cities and regions in the physical realm, so there are rulers and commanders and leaders and citizens and even geographical areas and boundaries in the spiritual realm. Just as there are forces for good and evil in the physical realm, so there are in the spiritual realm. And the head honcho of all the wickedness that goes on in the spiritual realm, this spirit, this ruler of the kingdom of the air, is now at work in those who are disobedient to the laws of God. Meaning that the spiritual, what's happening in the spiritual, is overflowing into the physical. It's a bit like in Stranger Things, where you have the upside down, and what happens in the upside down is kind of mirrors what happens in real life. Well, that's kind of what we see here, that these people, these subjects of the kingdom of Satan, his citizens, they are alive in the sense that they have a heartbeat, but they're not alive spiritually. You were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live. You were dead in the way that you used to live. Now, Paul's play, you hear that that's a bit of a word play, right? You were dead in the way that you used to live. Well, that play on words is intentional, because what it's saying, like I've already said, is that you can be spiritually dead while physically alive. Paul wants to look at all of these lives that we are quote-unquote living and ask ourselves, am I truly living or am I dead? Friends, there's a quality to life that can only be unlocked and accessed through union with Christ as we die to ourselves and then Christ lives his life through us. So what are the identifiers of this life that is outside of Christ? What are the markers of this sort of half-life under the rule of the ruler of the air? Verse 3, all of us also lived among them at one time. Here it is. It says, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. So the life that is outside of Christ is identified by you gratifying the cravings of your flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And this is very powerful language. And it's saying that life outside of Christ is one that is constantly inward looking. It's the life that takes its cues from the flesh, which is the physical body. So think of things like money and sex and power, you know, the things of this world which really dominate the mind and the life of someone who's living a half life. And no wonder, because if you don't have Christ, then what is there else, you know, to live for? What will run your mind and heart if it's not Christ? Now, having said that, the flesh isn't always bad, because all the flesh means is our physical desires, our natural desires. So it could even be the desire to make a home or to find a companion. But we run into problems when that thing that's not an ultimate thing, as Tim Keller says, when that thing that's not an ultimate thing becomes an ultimate thing. When that desire becomes an all-encompassing desire, when that longing becomes an ultimate longing, when God is taken out of the equation and the only thing that you're living for is that thing. So we see this in the world today most clearly when we're told that someone's sexual identity or gender identity is the single most important thing about them. The first thing that you need to know about anyone nowadays is how you self-identify. Are you a he, him, or a she, her, or a they, them? But the question I would ask is your sexual or gender identity really the most important thing about you? And I would say no. Why? Because our internal selves are not sufficient to bring full meaning to our lives. When we allow our internal desires and thoughts to lead us or to guide us, it's a bit like having a compass that points to itself. You see, a compass only works when there's something outside of it to which it can point. Every human life needs a magnetic north outside of itself. The human life cannot be self-referential any more than a compass can be self-referential. You were made in the image of God. You point only to Him. Only He can fulfill your ultimate longings. So a compass that is self-referential, that points to itself, it is broken, it is dead. And when humans live, you know, to gratify the cravings of their flesh, following its desires and thoughts, that life is a broken life. It is dead, in the words of the Bible. When those desires or thoughts are either regarding sexual freedom on the one hand, or even maybe purity culture on the other hand, which was very, very popular in the church maybe 15 years ago. Whether that life is following liberal values or, on the other hand, maybe conservative values, if they are an end in themselves, they are broken. They will lead nowhere. So the only way to get this internal compass fixed is to start living for someone outside of yourself, to refer to someone beyond yourself, to point to Christ and to live for Him. But here's the thing. A dead person cannot bring him or herself, you know, to life, just as a broken compass cannot fix itself. And this is partly because they cannot even beyond... They do not have room in their mind to even see beyond themselves. They don't have a perspective. When I went to Bangladesh a few weeks ago, I realized that in some ways we have it really good here in Canada. As I witnessed people sitting on the floor at church, I gained more gratitude for our 1990s dusty pink pews here at Cornerstone. Being in Bangladesh made me grateful for what I have here in Canada, but it also works the other way around. You know, the food and the spices and the colours made Canadian cuisine seem really rather boring, okay? And UK food even more so, right? And so the bright colours of their clothes put to shame our uninteresting way of dressing. I look out at you, you look lovely, but you look pretty boring compared to the congregation that I looked at out in Bangladesh. And I realise that that is a two-way street, and my apologies as well. My point is this, is that only by leaving our culture can we get an appreciation for what we have back at home. It's like the fish in the water, right? You know, the fish is only aware of the water once the fish leaves the water. And the same is true for people outside of Christ. They don't know what they're missing until they get what they're missing. Just as a blind person can never know the glory of a sunrise until they see, just as the deaf person can never know the marvel of Beyoncé's Texas Hold'em until they hear it. There's this episode in The Big Bang Theory where Leonard and Sheldon are talking about that time that Sheldon learned how to swim. And Leonard says to Sheldon, remember that time, or remember when you learned how to swim using the internet? And Sheldon says, I did learn how to swim. And Leonard goes, on the floor. And Sheldon goes, the skills are transferable. I just have no interest of going in the water. So Sheldon learns the mechanics of swimming. He studies it. He knows the theory inside and out. But the only thing is, he's never actually swum. And of course, the absurdity is not lost on us. You cannot know something like swimming in theory. You can only know it in practice. And you cannot know life in Christ in theory. You can only know it in practice. You have to go there to know there and to know what you were missing before. C.S. Lewis gets at this in his sermon that he preached in Oxford in 1941. He said this: "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in his slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." The child only knows the slum until someone takes him over to the seaside. And the dead person cannot know what living is until someone brings them to life. Now, as I read this passage, the question I have is, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? What comes first? Is it the nature or the act? What do you think? I actually want to hear from you guys. For a few seconds, just what are your thoughts? Are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we are sinners? Feel free to shout out what you think. Hey? Number two, we sin because we're sinners. Anyone else? Okay?
All in favor?
Moved and seconded. Okay, have we just altered our constitution forever? Didn't even realize. Well, I would agree. We sin because we're sinners. But actually, I think our passage indicates maybe both. Let me explain. Verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live." Like I said earlier, there seems to be a causal relationship here between transgressions and sins and being dead. It's the very fact that you are in your transgressions and sins that you are dead, as in the act of sin causes you to be dead. However, in verse 3, we read this: "Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath," which seems to say that we sin because we are sinners, because of our nature. And of course, you know, the Bible supports this, and you guys agree that right from the moment sin entered the human race through Adam and Eve, the infection of sin has been passed down from generation to generation. It's in our nature. So we sin because we're sinners, and we're sinners because we sin. Maybe we could say this: we sin because we have a sinful nature, and yet we are held accountable and are answerable for the sins that we commit. So it's our sinful nature that gives us, you know, the capacity to sin, but then God holds us accountable for those sins that we actually commit. So if any of you never sinned, which won't happen, okay, so, but you get what I'm saying there. James says this in verse 13 of chapter 1, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death," which is such a gruesome image. It's the desire inside that leads to sin. Outside of Christ, we are dead in our transgressions and sins, as well as being by nature deserving of wrath. Now, I've spent the lion's share of this teaching focusing on the fact that we are dead outside of Christ, specifically that we are dead in our transgressions and sins. And this fact of being dead is so important to understand, because what we have to really grapple with is that we cannot help ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. We need to grasp this very bad news before we can hear the good news. And it's really tempting, you know, to gloss over the sin issue and the death issue so that we can get to the good news of salvation and life. But there is a time that each of us have to grapple and reckon with our own sinfulness and our brokenness. Now, one clarification I really want to make before I wrap up with the good news is this: that there are sectors of the church who believe that because we are dead, we cannot do anything for ourselves, including calling out for help. Now, these folks, who I would love and call my brothers and sisters, they believe that it's God who animates us to call out to him, because they would say a corpse cannot cry out for help. And so another way to say it is that these Christians believe in a deterministic God. a God who will save who he wants to save by irresistibly causing them to call for help, to whom he then responds by saving them. And so the prime value for these brothers and sisters in Christ is the sovereignty of our Lord, especially a deterministic sovereignty in which God actually ends up being the only true free actor in the universe. And so when you map out this worldview of deterministic sovereignty to its logical conclusion, you end up with some people who are irresistibly going to come to God, while most are irresistibly going to go to a lost eternity. But that's not what we believe here in the Wesleyan Church. We believe that all humans have a very real choice to come to Christ or to reject him. We can choose to enter into the covenant of grace with Jesus or say no. But then the question still remains, how can a dead person choose anything? How can a corpse cry out for a savior or reject a savior? Surely the only way for a dead person to do anything is if God takes over that dead person and causes them to cry out for him. Well, I would say that if that's what you think, then we're forgetting that death is a metaphor. It is a description of a spiritual reality, but it's also a metaphor. So when Paul talks about us being dead in our transgressions and sins, he's not saying that we are incapable of calling out to our Savior. Paul is using this word as a synonym for people who are lost or who are far from the Lord. In the same way, we might say to someone, "You are dead," you know, to me. That's, you're not literally saying that. It's a metaphor. So something can be true without it being literal. That's something for us to maybe work through. That something can be true without it being literal. How do I know this? Well, Jesus uses this word in this way in the parable of the lost son in Luke 15:22. It says, "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on, and put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet, bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. Why? For the Son of Man was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So he began to celebrate." So the Son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. To the Father, he was dead, even though his heart was still functioning. He was still breathing in the pig pen there. To the Father, he was dead, and to the Father, he was lost. And it was while this Son was actually dead that the Son had a moment of awakening, that the Son came to his senses. A dead man came to his own senses. A dead man realized that there was more to life than what he was experiencing. And so he went as a dead man to where life was. He went to where found was. It's a powerful metaphor. And I think that when we remove the agency of humans in an attempt to preserve the sovereignty of God, we are not doing God a favor. When you interpret God's sovereignty to mean that he's the only free mover in the universe who saves who he wants by forcing them to come alive and rejects who he wants by forcing them to stay dead or even passing them over, I struggle to see this as a God who's worthy of our worship. And I don't see this as the God in the Bible, a God who's constantly engaging with his people, trying to reason with his people, who tries to convince people, who grieves over people when they walk away from him. Instead, what we see in the Bible is a God who brings to life what is dead as the dead freely turn to him in faith, who finds what is lost as the lost freely come to him in faith. So as I wrap up, let me tell you the good news. As we come to God in faith, God makes us alive in Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 4. "But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace that you have been saved." And not only that, because the good news carries on, God raised us up with Christ. And not only that, but we are seated with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So how do we access this life in Christ? How do we get free of being dead? How do we get free of living a life that gratifies the cravings of our flesh? How can we get free of living enslaved, following the desires and the thoughts of our flesh? How can we be made alive in Christ? How can we be raised with Christ? How can we be seated with Christ? How can this be our reality? Well, it's by accepting the free gift of God. Verse 8, for it's by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. You don't save yourself. You have nothing to be proud of. The best that you can do on your own is to follow your thoughts and desires and to gratify your own cravings. You know, the best that you can do on your own is to follow your internal compass that leads you in and deeper and in and deeper and in, on and on and on. There is no such thing as self-salvation. There is only the gift of God. You can't earn it, but you can receive it. You can come to the end of yourself and you can say to God, I need you. I need your great love. I need your mercy that is rich. I need your grace. I need you to bring me to life as I lie there as a corpse. And in his grace, God gives you the gift of life. New life is where God's grace and your faith meet. And what kind of life is it that he gives you? Verse 10, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus. Why? To do good works, which God prepared in advance for us, that we would walk in them. He gives you a life that is no longer radically self-focused. He gives you a life that is no longer radically self-orientated. Instead, he gives you a life that is him-focused and others-orientated. And here is the glory of this reality and the one thing that I want to leave you with, which is here on the screen. And I want you to think about this. If God in Christ prepared works for you to do in advance, which is what Ephesians 3 verse 10 says, then that means that God was anticipating and preparing for your new life in him while you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And this also means that if you are dead in your transgressions and sins this morning, it's not over. Do not hesitate to call out to God from the grave, calling out for him to save you. I encourage you to be that corpse that cries out for help, because God has good works for you to do. He's been scheming and planning and preparing for this moment where he can release your resurrected life on a world that desperately needs hope. He can lead you to others who are stuck in the grave of the cravings of their flesh, so that you can say to them, look outwards. Don't look inwards. Salvation's not in there. Look outwards. Look to Jesus. Turn to him in faith and receive his grace. Because friends, in Christ, you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus specifically so that you would do good works which God prepared in advance for you to do. Do you believe this? If so, then I encourage you to turn to him for life. Let me pray as we, and then we'll sing a song of response. What a covenant of grace, Lord Jesus, that you give life to the one who comes to you in faith, that our faith unlocks your grace, which is already waiting there for us. Lord, I thank you that we don't have to look inward to find our identity, our meaning. Instead, Lord, as we look out and see you, we find our place in the world. And Lord, I know that There are many people, Lord, who are lost, who are dead in their transgressions and sins, who are blundering into sin and who continually miss the mark, and they're just so frustrated because they can't ever seem to get free of what their nature is leading them to. And yet, Lord God, as we call to you, you hear us and you respond. And so I pray for each of the people here now, Lord God, many of whom love you and serve you, but some I know who don't. And Lord, I pray for that moment that they would have where they can simply say, Jesus, save me. Jesus, would you forgive me? Jesus, resurrect me so that I can walk in that life that you have set for us, that they may live those good works that can never save them, but show that new life has happened. Lord, I thank you for Ephesians 3. I thank you, Lord, for all that we've read. And I pray, Lord God, that we would reckon with it and that we would find you, because we will find you when we seek you with all our hearts. Lord, I pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.